Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, the principle of that is very clear. Like master, so disciple. We live in light of who Jesus is and how he lived. There is no discipleship without those three things being true: denying self, dying daily, and following Jesus. Now, I spent a fair amount of time last week in my comments explaining that when he says take up your cross daily, it really means dying daily. That's the only reason you took up a cross, folks. You didn't carry it around for sport or fun. You took up your cross to die. And my argument was that we can't follow Jesus unless we can die to self. And we talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous quote from The Cost of Discipleship. Great book. If you've never read it, not the easiest read, but if you're ready to go a step further, it's always a great place to read. And the quote he has that's so famous from that book, when Jesus calls a man, and you'll just have to excuse the era in which he wrote it, man or woman, when Jesus calls a person, he, Jesus, bids them come and die. That's really the invitation. To use a well-known picture that some of us have heard from gospel music or from gospel preachers over the years, kind of a word picture, God can't fill your cup until you empty it of you. That's really true. So as I reflected on that this week, and I appreciated so many of you telling me you were still reflecting on it, because I know I did. And as I thought about it, there was something in the back of my mind, what I call a blast from the past, from the recesses of my memory, came this teaching that I recalled from Bill Hybels about 5 years ago. And he talked about being spiritually depleted. He talked about being exhausted, about being worn out, about being discouraged. And I thought to myself, I want to be real sure that when I talk about dying to yourself daily, I'm not talking about wearing yourself out completely in religious activity until you implode spiritually and personally and emotionally and you end up empty and depleted. That is not what I'm talking about. And I remember when Hybels talked about that, it was in the midst of the recession, and he was talking as a pastor about how wave after wave, they have a lot of Motorola up in Chicago, so a lot of people had gone unemployed, and then a lot of people lost their houses, and the church budget went in the toilet, and they were in a building campaign trying to relocate, because they were still on the same property, but they were relocating into a bigger building, and they were doing all this stuff, and wave after wave of struggle, and he was working harder and harder, and the waves of spiritual turbulence and how they worked on him and how they worked on the other church leaders. And then he shared a very powerful image, the picture of a bucket. So I'm going to let you hear from Bill today, about 3 minutes worth of Bill Hybels teaching. This you can get your money's worth out of this, folks. It's a great reminder. This dying daily does not mean deplete yourself. I want you to watch this for a moment, please.
Now, for those of you who are newer to the Summit, you wouldn't know that 20 years ago, I allowed myself to get so depleted in doing ministry at Willow that I almost left ministry altogether. I didn't have, in those days, an adequate replenishment strategy in place to offset the way I was pouring myself out in my work. So much so that at one point, 20 years ago, I wrote the following sentence in my journal: the pace at which I'm doing the work of God is destroying God's work in me. The pace at which I'm doing the work of God is destroying God's work in me. And I wound up learning some very painful lessons over a 3-year period of time, but ultimately very helpful lessons. Lessons that served me well for that whole 20-year period leading up to the recent days when the rogue waves started to wreak their havoc. And the night after that board meeting, when the Spirit whispered, "I'm a little worried about you," I finally admitted to myself that I was slowly falling back into a depleted condition. And I started playing with a picture in my mind. And the picture is another bucket, but a big one this time. And this is what I just call the replenishment bucket. Romans 8, verse 6 says, when you're in sync with the Holy Spirit, it leads to life and peace. Life and peace. So you all know, as leaders, how well you lead when you're filled up in terms of replenishment. When you're good with God, you're good with your family, you're good with your recreation and your physical disciplines and all that. You all lead at your very best when you're filled up. There's a sense of enthusiasm, and there's a sense of peace instead of anxiety. And you all know what happens when you start getting depleted. You know what you lead like when you're at that level. You know what you lead like when you're at that level. And when you're down here, everybody's in trouble. 20 years ago when I got down here, one time I was getting up in the morning and I could tell my family was like, get out of Dad's way. And I was getting my coat on by the closet, and our little dog, and who used to like to like come up and greet me as I was going to work, little dog looked up at me and scampered into the laundry room. And I realized, even my dog knows I'm dangerous. You know, staff better hide, you know. So I got down here, and that was a problem. Some of you were up here a while ago, and because of the rogue waves of the last 8 or 10 months, because you've been doing two jobs, your old one, your regular one, and what the rogue waves necessitate you to do in this crazy environment, some of you have allowed yourself to get further depleted and further depleted, and that's a bad situation. This is when we all have to do self-leadership, grab hold of the responsibility in our life, and chart a new course. We have to reinvent adequate replenishment strategies for the new reality.
Today, not going to be preaching on replenishment strategies, but I wanted you to hear enough of that to get real clear in your mind. It is not my goal, not our goal, in talking clearly and biblically about discipleship to create a new wave of legalism. Legalism about quiet time is still legalism. Legalism about Bible reading or any other activity is still legalism. So that's not what we're after. I'm not out to deplete you. I'm not out to get you to deplete you. I'm out for us to understand what is actually the cost of discipleship. And as much as I want you to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, I don't want you to think that it leads to some kind of warped spiritual self-destructiveness. Hear me carefully. No pastor, no layperson should neglect their family, which is their primary mission field, simply in a rush of religious activity and busyness that has religious overtones. Oh, I know that Jesus said, you have to leave mother and father, sister. I get all that. I understand that. But you got to remember, you're looking at the whole context of the New Testament. He's talking about our spirit and where we are with the way we value things and following after God. And you got to be very, very careful that you think, oh, I need to do more of these activities. Now I can neglect this responsibility. That is not the message of committed discipleship. Listen to what he said. Basically, don't let the work of God within you be destroyed by what you think is the very important work of God through you. A lot of us want to be used by God. We'd love to be having a TV ministry, be Priscilla Shire, or be Tony Evans, or be Rick Warren. Wow, you know, that'd be really cool. You know, or I'm a really committed layperson. I'd like to be one of those people who gets to go out and do seminars. Listen, be careful that what you'd like for God to do through you and your efforts and your busyness don't distract you from what God is doing inside of you. Better to be not known by the world at all, but to be faithful in your relationship to God and the people around you. Matter of fact, I am pretty sure that he was known a little bit as a teacher. His name was Jesus. And he said, this is the greatest commandment of all. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, give me number two. Love others. Let me see if I can remember that. Love God, love others. Man, can we come up with a memorization strategy that we could put into our discipleship program, Pastor Paula, that could teach people to memorize those two phrases? Love God, love others. Just keep that in mind, folks. That's the great commandment. That's healthy discipleship begins as we live in healthy relationship with God and others. Okay. Now, some of you might make the observation, maybe you've been chewing on last week's message, and you're saying, well, that may be true, but you know, when Jesus called Simon and Andrew and James and John, he didn't say, hey, come die. He said, come and follow me. And I would say, okay, now you are correct as far as the literalness of the verbal commands go. That is what Jesus said. He said, come, follow me. But you see, these guys knew Jesus. He wasn't a stranger that walked to them up out of the blue and said, follow me, and they got up and left. They'd grown up in the same town for a while. They'd been living there by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went to synagogue there in Capernaum. Some of you have had the opportunity to visit the synagogue. They believe that was the one. Right there, ancient synagogue in Capernaum. They would all at least know each other. They were the boys from the hood. I mean, they're in Capernaum. They all knew each other. Some of them were cousins of Jesus. They were related. Others were lifelong friends and acquaintances. He's at least 27 to 30 years old in this time frame, right? So these guys have known each other for a while. And when Jesus said, follow me, I think they knew it meant we're stepping into a whole new world. I'm going to have to die to self. When he says to the fishermen, leave and follow me, that the fishing's getting left behind. They had to die to that old occupation, to their old dreams, to the ideal life of the first century Jew, whatever that was, a boat of their own on the lake to go fishing in. I don't know. But they had to walk away from that, had to walk away from tax collecting, which was a good income. They had to walk away from things. They would have to deny themselves and their dreams and follow Jesus. Now, I'll acknowledge it was not all gloom and doom. These gentlemen also got called to a life of proclaiming the good news, a life of teaching, a life of healing. It was a ministry of life and hope. That's true. But it was also a life of repentance, a life of change, a life of vulnerability. It was not what they had prepared their lives to be. There were arguments and there was stumbling on the journey. There was a death to the old way of living. You see, it's a hard truth, but it is a truth nonetheless, that those who do not want to see the cost of discipleship, those who don't want there to be suffering that comes in the deal, they don't want there to be pain, they don't want there to be that struggle, they want to focus on the positive, happy side of being a Christian. The problem with that is, and the hard truth is, that conflicts with what the Bible teaches. Most of you know I went to a Baptist college, and there were a lot of good folks there. But there were some folks that I call the apparently always happy Christians. I've encountered them all over the world in all kinds of churches. But that time, it was kind of this bunch. And I, of course, I'd come out of a fairly fundamentalist Baptist church, and both in that home church and at college with those eternally happy Christians, they would give me a lot of one-line quotes from the Bible. And they'd say, you know what? There's no need to fear. God is with us, so don't worry about nuclear war. Or you know what? If only all women would submit to male authority and all men would submit to Jesus like they should, there would be no conflict in families in the world. It's that simple. Yeah, be careful about saying amen. I'm not really promoting this view. Be careful. I know it sounds attractive. It's so close to the Bible. It's so close, but it's not actually what the Bible says. Beyond shallow literalism, there's a complete disconnect from the parts about suffering. See, that's the problem. You don't get to choose one part. Yes, it talks about the headship of Christ, and it talks about relationships in the family. But he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And some of it's going to be about money in the family. Some of it's going to be about child raising in the family. Some of it's going to be about dreams and expectations and bad interactions with in-laws in the family. Just because you're committed as a believer to submitting and loving doesn't make all that stuff go away. Christian counselors are really useful. They have a calling too. So I just want to say that so we don't get this hyper-literalism with little segments of the Bible and not take the whole picture. So I want to return again this morning and establish this point. The invitation to follow Jesus is not an invitation to a self-destructive or a self-depleting lifestyle, but it is still a call to come and die. What we really need to do is remember the desperate situation caused by our sinfulness. What we really need to do is remember that we were lost in our sin. We need to remember how bad that is, and that we only have hope because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I love how G.K. Chesterton put that. This is a quote. If you write me later in the week, I'll send it to you because it's a little bit long to write out. But I want you to hear this. This is great analysis. This is not a scripture verse. It's a quote. But it teaches us a lot about biblical hope in the face of our discipleship. It says, as long as matters, in other words, as long as life, remains hopeful, hope is mere flattery. It is a platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength at all. And then here's the kicker, and put on your thinking caps. Like all the Christian virtues, it is as unreasonable as it is indispensable. Boy, that's hope. That is love. That is faith. That is the story. Like all the Christian virtues, it's as unreasonable as it is indispensable. The invitation of Jesus is still come and die, and it is the only road to hope. Sounds crazy, sounds unreasonable, but it's true. Now let me go back to the Hybels video for a minute. As I mentioned, he was speaking during the last recession. About that time, there was also an article in the New York Times. It was written amidst all that bad news about the crashing stock market, the frozen credit market, the fall of real estate, the $700 billion bailout of Wall Street, the end of the financial world as we know it. That's what it was all about, right? And the article was called, Are Bad Times Healthy? So listen up here, it's interesting. It summarized the results of a number of studies on the relationship between economic downturns and the overall physical health of the affected populations. The studies eventually proved out something that may feel kind of counterintuitive to you, it was to me. Here's the thing it discovered. By and large, recessions tend to be good for our health and may actually increase our lifespans. Now you think, that can't possibly be true. How could it be? Why would it be so? Well, here's what the researcher said. The value of time is higher during economic boom times. So people work more and do less of the things that are good for them, like cooking fresh meals at home and exercising and spending time with family. And people experience more stress due to the rigors of the longer hours and the hard work that is only available during the boom times. Okay, all right, let me think this through again. Let me get this straight. A great job, a hefty stock portfolio, and a big house full of nice stuff. All that could be bad for my health. Well, that's what the New York Times summary said. Oddly enough, can you believe? I found it in this book too. It says the same thing in the Bible. The Bible? Really? Okay, so I want you to listen to our two scripture passages. You've been looking at those two scripture passages that are listed on your program. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 29. Some of you are thinking, I've never heard a sermon from Leviticus. All right, here we go. You have, if you've been here long, but it doesn't seem like we get there very long. And verse 29, and this is great because this week, if you remember, this past week, we celebrated New Year, right? Not January 1st, but we celebrated Rosh Hashanah. Those of us who live here in Montgomery County, even if we're not Jewish, we're familiar with the holidays, the Jewish New Year started, which means that this week, another very important day is coming. Yom Kippur. Yeah, Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's why today's message is called An Atoning Journey. It's what Jesus did for us, but it also speaks to the life that we now have in Christ, the journey we're on. Here's an instruction that he gives about this day that God gives to us in Leviticus 16. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you on the 10th day of the 7th month. Remember, they're not on our 12-month calendar, okay? On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work. Oh, listen to that again. You must deny yourselves and not do any work. Whether native-born, that means whether you're a Jew, or an alien living among you. Okay, the rest of us, Gentiles. Because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you, and then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest. And you must deny yourselves. Now, wait a minute, where have I heard that phrase lately? Oh, yes, over in Luke 9, yeah? Luke 9, 23. And I know you've heard it a few times here lately, but I want to read a little beyond it. So Luke 9, 23 to 25. Jesus said, "If to them all," we talked about that last week, all the followers he had, "if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." And here is the Bible saying in verse 25, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self, his own soul?" I'll be dogged if the New York Times didn't finally get something right. What do you know? I'm just joking. Of course, they get a lot of things right. But it's an interesting thing, isn't it? This Yom Kippur, this Day of Atonement, this Sabbath rest, and Jesus saying, deny yourself. So when Jesus says, come and die, he's saying, give it all up. Not because he wants us to be miserable, but because it is good for us to live this way, giving it up to follow him. It's good for our health. It's good for our life. If you try to save it through your stuff, you're going to lose it. He told us 2,000 years ago. So the life of self-denial, the life of taking up the cross, the life of giving up the pursuit of wealth and possessions as a way of making my life count, as a way of making me important, as a way of giving me value, we got to give that stuff up. We cannot pursue those things to find our value. Giving them up is the way to eternal life, according to the scriptures. So today, as we keep talking about this call of the cross, I want us to understand just how good it is for us to give up everything to follow Jesus. What great news it is. You don't have to slave the rest of your life in a job to give your life value. God already values you. God already loves you. You don't have to do it in order to buy a house you can't afford, to live with stuff that you can't afford, that we can't afford. That we don't have to do that to find value. The good life is not to be found in the American dream. The American dream is a nice life, and if you're lucky enough to have a piece of it, enjoy it, it's a gift for you. But that's not where happiness is found, according to the Bible and according to the New York Times. The quiet neighborhood with the big house with the white fence and the 2.5 kids and 3 cars and a 2-car garage, it's not it. It's not found in the pursuit of wealth. It's not found in the accumulation of stuff, not in climbing the corporate ladder or the academic ladder, not the achievement of status or fame or celebrity. According to Jesus, even if you were able to conquer and purchase or own the whole world, say it with me, it wouldn't be enough. There's no profit to gain all that and lose your soul. Listen, the good life, according to Jesus Christ, is for those who take up the cross and follow after him, who become his disciples, who live as he did, and who give their lives in service to others as he did, even to great cost for ourselves. As I mentioned, a couple days is going to be Yom Kippur, that day of atonement on the Jewish calendar, which recalls when the innocent blood was shed to cover the sins of the people. Now, I know that we see that that's what was done on the cross. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for us. But I want you to back up with me to while Jesus was on this earth. Jesus was taught and raised as a Jewish boy. He himself taught as a Jewish rabbi from the Old Testament scriptures. And I want to suggest to you that he had a theology of atonement that was informing him when he spoke in Luke 9 that was very connected to Leviticus 16. He knew what he was talking about. Because Leviticus 16 is talking about the preparations, the activities associated with Yom Kippur, the rituals of repentance, turning from the old life and embracing the new life. That's the life, that life of purification and preparation. And while a lot of chapter 16 in Leviticus focuses on what the priests have to do and what the leaders have to do, you noticed, didn't you? I read it very carefully. The passage we read was for everybody, whether you were a Jew or whether it was the Gentiles who lived among them. He said, in the seventh month, on the tenth day, deny yourselves, do no work, neither the citizen nor the alien. For on this day atonement shall be made to cleanse you. For all from all your sins you will be clean. Now, isn't it interesting? He says, deny yourselves and do no work. Wouldn't it have been better if Jesus had had like Twitter? And instead he said, let's deny ourselves and not do our regular work, but let's go build a house for Habitat and build our religious self-esteem. Let's do no work and go to Brazil and build a chapel and build our religious and our church self-esteem. Let's go down and serve at the soup kitchen and do something good to help other people. Let's work. No. You shall deny yourselves and do how much work? No work. Can I get a witness? No work. No work. Why? Because our hang-up is with work. We want to earn it. We somehow think that we deserve stuff. So when Jesus says, or excuse me, when the passage in Leviticus says, it is a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. You know what I think the scriptures meant? Rest. Don't work. Deny yourselves. Focus on God. I think this is in Jesus' mind when he spoke in Luke 9. And he said, give it all up. Quit being a fisherman, he said. Come follow me. Quit being a tax collector. Come follow me. Martha, quit doing the kitchen work. Come on out here to the living room and let's talk about spiritual things. Let's talk about where you are with God. Because while I'm appreciating the food you're putting before me, I'm not ungracious. I'm grateful, but the food doesn't cut it. It's about your life with God. Rest. Give up your work. Levi, quit taking taxes and throwing wild parties for your friends. Instead, let's throw a party that tells them about some good news. Look at the lilies, everybody. Look at them. They don't work, but God still takes care of them. Quit worrying about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat. Put God first. Quit working. Quit worrying. Start trusting God. We have this obsessive, compulsive cycle of production and consumption. He says, stop all that and remember that God loves you. Remember that God has atoned for you. Atonement has been made. Sins are forgiven. You are created and loved by God just like those lovely lilies. Jesus was echoing God's call in Leviticus to a Sabbath rest that purifies us and humanizes us back into God's image. Now listen to me. I told you early on, I'm not back into legalism. I don't want any of you who get called into work on Sundays to feel like, oh, I need to hide that from the pastor. You can't hide that. I work on Sunday. You think that's lost on me? I'm not stupid. We're not playing those kinds of games. That's not what God is asking. But I get some Sabbath rest. Do you? And do you realize in those moments of rest that all your work doesn't earn God's favor? That's not what it, that's God has made an atonement for you through the blood of Jesus. So the real question isn't how much work did you do this week? The question is, can you slow down again today? Stop. Stop trying to earn your way and just say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. You never let go. Self-denial leads to life eternal now. It's not about being lazy when I say stop working. It's not about being irresponsible. It's not about blowing off obligations. It is a refusal to let our work life dominate us so that we lose sight of where our real value comes from. And it seems clear to me that the self-denial described in the book of Leviticus, the same self-denial called for by Jesus, is a call for all of us to re-give ourselves to the purposes of God so that our lives, our gifts, our desires can be directed in ways that cause our lives to flourish. You know what I've discovered? You don't need Pharaoh to live under Pharaoh's hand. Citibank, PNC, Bank of America, they are taskmasters that put Pharaoh to shame. Those guys can be very, very hard. Choosing a college major and trying to suck it up and survive through classes just because you've been told that's a job, it's going to get you a job, and you're going to make lots of money down the road. That's a crappy life to live. I'm sorry, there's no other way to say it. If that's what you're pursuing, you have chosen a path of destruction. Don't be tricked into it. If you've already got a job, don't stick at a life occupation where it's just a matter of you think, oh, if I can just keep that job security and the money that it gives, that's what's going to make my life have value. No, 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 it's a sure way to bondage. Now, don't anybody get crazy. Pastor, you tell me to go out and quit my job tomorrow. No, that is not what I said. I don't want to hear from your spouses tomorrow. Pastor, what have you done? You've created a monster. What I'm saying to all of us, including me, is that the standard path to that fanciful and false good life, sometimes referred to as the American dream, once you get on that path, it can be hard to get off of it. But Jesus says, I got a way for you to get off that path. Come and die. Come and die. So that God's life can be resurrected in you, making God's love and God's kingdom visible even in the middle of a world that is faithless and fading and passing away. So how do we do this? Let me just kind of move to a quick wrap. This is not a real super advanced lesson, but it's a focused lesson today. I'm going to say things you're going to say, I can't believe you said stuff that simple, Pastor. But here's the thing. If you ask the question, okay, so Pastor, we've heard you. How do we do that? How do we say yes to Jesus' call, not just once with the Day of Atonement, but how do we take that journey, that's that life of atonement, knowing that Jesus did it for us and keeping that rhythm of rest and keeping my head on straight so that my life is a life that honors God, that I'm denying self, I'm taking up my cross, and I'm following Jesus? I'm going to suggest three simple little things that are helpful. They are not new strategies for self-actualization. They are not the cutting edge of theological discovery. I predict some of you are going to be irritated that they're so ordinary. But here are the key three. Here's the first one. Go to church. Number two, be baptized. Number three, share bread. Go, be, and share. That's how you live the discipleship life. Now, when I say go to church, but Pastor, you've been one of the ones who taught us going to church doesn't save us. That's not what I said. Yes, I understand that organized religion is not always the way to authentic spirituality. That's absolutely true. You can find it on a million websites in America today. I've said those kinds of things. But let me just say, again, don't just pick one little aspect of the Bible. Look at the big picture. And when you look at what the Bible actually says, here's what you see. You tell me this isn't true. When Jesus called his disciples, he said, follow me. And what did they end up doing? They joined a group. Next thing you know, they're the disciples. It wasn't one disciples and who are the other guys? It's join the disciples. Join a community. Join this little band of people. It had a treasurer, this little group of folks, right? It was Judas, but they had a treasurer, you know? They had a crowd control group. You can see they were always worried about all the people coming to hear from Jesus. They had a public relations department that Jesus kept saying, shh, not yet. But they had this little group of people that followed. And Jesus taught us, and then later Paul said, look, here's what's happening. As God's people now, you're being grafted onto Israel. You are now the people of God. This is what the church is. You're a part of the body. So get yourself up and go to church regularly. Listen, the good life to which Jesus calls us cannot be lived alone. Do I need to say that again so I can get more than one amen? The good life to which Jesus calls us cannot be lived alone. It cannot. Cannot. Okay? Cannot. That means cannot. That's what it means. If you like those old gospel songs, like, well, Jesus and me, or that's the way, me and Jesus, we're good, Pastor. Listen, it's not just about Jesus and you. It's about Jesus and us-ins. We're in the body, the church. And listen, I know the church can be a very infuriatingly disappointing place at times. You've experienced probably times where the other people were insular. They didn't welcome you in. You thought it was faddish. They were chasing after something. Self-preoccupied, hypocritical. Well, there's the first time I've heard that word. Out of touch. I've heard all those things said about God's church. But I heard one pastor say it very wisely. He said, you know, the church is kind of like Noah's Ark. Shane Claiborne gets the credit for this, by the way. He said, it's a smelly place full of animals and people and a lot of waste. But if you stay outside, you end up drowning. Enough said about going to church, okay? Just go and go regularly. So some of us are getting so casual. See, we've decided since it's not necessary to do that to really be in touch with God somehow, we've now gone from this, you know, once a week or miss once a month. Now we miss twice a month. The next thing you know, it's, oh, occasionally we're going. Be careful. Just watch yourself because you get disconnected from the discipling, self-denial life that God is calling us to. Being baptized, and that shouldn't surprise you. In a Baptist church, people think we're weird as heck for dunking people in water as a religious thing. They're all worried about all kinds of crazy stuff, and if they've been baptized as infants, they sometimes wonder, it's not fair that you ask us to be baptized again. How could that really be important? My advice, take the orientation class with Pastor Paula. You'll learn why it's important biblically. Because in the Christian faith, baptism is that moment when our lives have been saved by God, which have been devoted to God. Now we publicly proclaim that to the world. We show the waters of repentance. We show that we are now clothed in Jesus Christ. And there's no greater symbol of self-denial than dying to self and being raised to walk a new life, a resurrection life in Jesus. Wow. Last one, share bread. Well, let me go back to baptism and say this, because you should never talk about baptism without saying this. If you've never been baptized, if you've never followed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no more important conversation. I'll stay here all day with you if you want to. I'll buy your lunch, take you where you want to go. We go talk about that because there's no more important decision in the world. Lastly, share bread. And you guys got to know that that means more than just share bread, right? What's the first thing that comes to mind when you talk about bread in church? Communion, thank you very much, the Lord's Supper. So that's right. In church, we share bread during the Lord's Supper to remind us all that Jesus' body was given for us. It's great. Now, we Baptists are particularly good about bread in church also with this thing we call potlucks. And we like to eat and fellowship together. And that's another important piece of what I mean when I say share bread. Matter of fact, you know what would make me really happy today would be like if we had like 100% participation and people going out to lunch with other people. Don't let anybody dine alone. You know, take somebody to lunch after church every week. Do something like that to make that connection. And then, oh yeah, when we do missions, we don't just want to do what people call religious. So yeah, we build churches in Brazil, but we also get food for the poor. We also participate. Last week, we rallied around a family that had been burned out over in PG. It's great. Beautiful, by the way. Thank you for your generosity. All of these things are about sharing bread because when you share bread, there's a spirit of freedom. And then you find yourself sharing money. And then you find yourself sharing your car or lending this. Larry White, he'll loan a car to anybody. No, I shouldn't put him out there on the spot. But you know, Larry has taught me some. I have the spiritual gift of giving, and I'm a generous person in a lot of ways. Boy, the first time Larry loaned his car, I thought he was nuts. And don't ask to borrow Phil, my car. That's a whole other story. No, just kidding. No, seriously, just when we start sharing bread, we understand the bigger opportunity to meet needs. So I wrap up by saying this again. Christ calls us to come and die, to give up everything that prevents us from loving God, from resting in his atoning work. Christ says, remember the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, the one who has atoned for you. The baptism reminds us of how Jesus did that, how we are his people. And I'm just going to ask you to bow your head with me and pray for just a second. And I want to ask you just in a word of guided prayer. I want you to think for just a moment. It's hard to have a sermon where we even mention the word baptism. And I just want to issue this invitation. Can you think back to when you were baptized? Or can you anticipate being baptized? Maybe you're on a journey with God right now. But there's that moment that comes to which Christ is inviting us. Come, die to self. Be raised to walk a new kind of life. Lord, we are learning about discipleship. Help us to be a people who embrace your call to come and die. Amen.